Certainly is a wonderful privilege to be at Providence Primitive Baptist Church again. Pay our vows to the Most High every day, but specifically today. I'm happy when Sunday rolls around that I've awaited this time. I should have been awaiting it all week, but I'll be honest with you, I really started awaiting it about Wednesday. That's when it hit me. But nonetheless, we're so thankful to be here, thankful for the presence of God here among us. Thoughts this morning are centered in Psalms chapter 10. We're not going to spend too much time here. For those of us who are a little bit rusty or maybe have never heard of Primitive Baptist terminology, when Brother Mark said you're introducing this morning, that means 15 minutes, 20 minutes max. So we know we got to hasten on with that. Psalms chapter 10, and reading down to verse 13, we read this. David says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his own heart's desire, blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are grievous or twisted against the ways of God. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. He can't see them. He can't see the rationale of God's judgment. He doesn't know God's judgment. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them, or he snorts at them. He views them as adversaries that he can always overcome. He hath said in his own heart, I shall not be moved. I'm the man. I'm the king. I'm the one that's going to have my way. For I shall never be in adversity. I'm always going to win. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity," that implying against God, but also against man. "He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. The eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor, and when he draweth them to his net, he croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou, or God, wilt not require it." The psalm that we just read is a psalm of David. It's a psalm of lament, or a psalm of sorrow. We find more of these psalms out without the Word of God and also in other books of the Bible. We could think about Psalms 2, where it talks about why doth the heathen rage, or the people imagine a vain thing. He's questioning the Lord, not in who he is or what he's going to do or his faithfulness, but he's looking at the environment around him, and he sees that environment as a sorrowful place that causes him sorrow, that makes him ask questions of God. Now, one thing that I want us to get straight right here is when someone is lamenting, when someone is praying and asking questions of God, some people will take that as a turning away from faith, as a turning away from God's truth, like they're questioning God or accusing God in some scenarios. And in places, they are. There's some times where we can accuse God, where we can say, God, you're wrong, you don't know what you're doing, I'm right, and I want you to vindicate me. That's not what the psalmist is saying right now. Amen. This is not a turning away of God's truth. This is a looking to God in prayer as the only one that could possibly help us with this situation. Not only objectively in this situation, but also in our minds. He says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble?" It takes faith to seek God in situations like this. It takes an actual acknowledgement of looking at the Lord for who he is, and also as a rewarder of him that does diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us that exact same thing. He says, "In that place, but without faith, it is impossible for him to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seeketh him. When we look at this man, David, he is a praying man. He's seeking the Lord. He's questioning, yes, why are we in this situation? Why have we found ourselves here? But he's going to the one who can actually help him. He's going to the one where his peace is actually found. We find ourselves oftentimes in places just like David did. And I confess to you, when I look around at the things that have recently happened, not only in our country, but in this world, though I find myself in the same place, it seems like God in certain areas is standing afar off. He says here, "Thou standest afar off," as if he's in a place where he could do something. He's standing, he's in a posture that's ready to work, but he's standing afar off. He's displaced from our situation. He says, "Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" Another example of that is simply not seeing him. He's hiding himself in times of trouble. And then he answers off. David says all of these things that are concerning himself. He sees all of these things why he feels like God is hiding himself, why God seems like he's afar off. And he's talking about wicked men doing wicked things. He's talking about these wicked men going to harm other innocent people, going to harm people that are poor physically, possibly poor in spirit, poor emotionally. Whatever poor that you're talking about, these prideful men are going out and getting their own desire out of it, being selfish and seeking that thing at the expense of other people. And David sees that in such a strong way. He sees those prideful men's desires well up in them so much that they would do these abominable things and saying, "Lord, why standest thou afar off in times of trouble?" These wicked men are hurling accusations at you. They are saying, "God doesn't see it. God has forgotten these things. We can hide from him," in other words. But he says there at the last point, the most grievous accusation that these men say, it says, "God will not require it. We will not be judged in this state." In the small time that I have before us right now, if we only get one point established right here, I want us to understand this, child of God. When we look around at all the chaos that's happening in our nation, in our families, in our individual lives, from individual sins, whatever the case may be, not only does God require that, he did require that. But even more than that, the reason why we can be at times like David was just in that place where he said, "Why standest thou afar off, or why hidest thyself in times of trouble," and actually be okay in those situations, is because we know the end of what's going to happen with all these things. The last song that we sang talks about the end of our faith. He says, I can't remember the end, that actual last verse right there, but it talks about the end of your faith. That's a beautiful biblical concept. And one of the reasons why we can actually joy in this life is we know what is going to happen at the end. Just from a standpoint against sin, we can look over at Romans chapter 12. And we can see here in verse 19, he says, "Dearly beloved, Paul of the church at Rome, avenge not your own self, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, if I tell you that I'm going to repay something, there's some things in life that could keep me from doing that. If I buy something from you, I intend to pay for that thing, and I hope you know that I would try my best to do that. But I could die, I could lose all of my money, I might not actually repay right there. These are not my words that's speaking right now. These are the Lord's words that's speaking right now. And we know if thus saith the word of God says anything that God said, it's actually not only going to happen, but it has happened in the mind and purpose of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But further than that, the comfort that we receive from the word of God that we want to go to this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. And after a wonderful passage on the salvation of God's people, in verse 6, the Apostle Peter says this, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." You rejoice at the salvation of God that he and he alone accomplished. Not, not only in having your names written in heaven before the foundation of the world, but also in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice now. But he says, though now, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. These Christians all the way at the time of Christ, just after Jesus died, found themselves in the same place that David found himself there. You know what that tells me today? We can find ourselves in the same place too. We can find ourselves looking around at persecutions, not necessarily that are happening to ourselves, but maybe our brothers and sisters in actual other countries across the world or across in different cities from us, that we can see those same things for them in that place. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But he tells you something special here, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And here it is, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Here's what faith demands, no matter where you are in your life, but especially places like David and these people here in 1 Peter found themselves. It demands that you look past the circumstance itself. Amen. And I'll tell you this, child of God, we should look at the problems that are in the world around us. We should look at the problems of our country, and we should do anything that we can individually to help. But if we make that the means of our end and make our life about that and put our faith in simply solving the problem, it's never going to happen. We will drive ourselves into a depression saying, Lord, where have you gone? Why do you stand afar off? Why is this thing not solved yet? But child of God, we have received something much more precious than silver and gold. We have received the very end of our faith. We can look by faith to the day when Jesus is going to come back, and not only all the elect family is going to go into heaven and immortal glory, but also all the problems that we see in this life, all the political problems, all the problems in the family, all the international problems that we see in this life are going to be a distant afterthought. How much joy should we walk with just that little thought that we have there? He says, wherein now ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 says, set your affection on things which are above and not on things which are on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What that does not mean is that we neglect the world around us, but what that does mean is that our affection, our joy, our love, our service is oriented to a specific place. And it's not merely to the world around us. Our affection is oriented above, towards the glory of God. Wherein ye receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Reading the rest of Psalms chapter 10, I want to close this morning. But David found himself in that place of reconciliation. He says in verse 14, he says, thou hast seen it. God has not hidden his head far off. He has seen every single bit of it. He will recompense it. He will have vengeance over it. He saw it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. He's going to judge it. The poor committeth himself unto thee, and he doesn't commit himself in vain either. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil men. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is King forever and ever. That means right now too. Amen. The heathen are perished out of his land. You see that past tense usage right there. The heathen are perished after his land. The Lord is eternal. There's no way to calculate how long he's been here because he has always been here. We are not like that. We have a start and we have an end. But here God says in his own mind and purpose, all evil, all sin is perished in his sight, and that does not occupy his land. How should we view ourselves as citizens of heaven this morning? Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, and the man of the earth, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. God bless you this morning. Love you.
I'll open the foundation, ye saints of the Lord. It is made for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to
good preaching that's gone on before. And as Brother John Mark was finishing his remarks about God being king right now, I know that that sweet truth was the truth that Horatio Spafford had upon his mind, that despite the horrendous things he was going through, that his God is king and his God's victorious. Because he's victorious, we have the victory through him. And what a blessing that is. Y'all pray for me extra hard this morning. We're going to try to finish spiritual gifts this morning. And I'm going to dive right into it where we left off. We know we've been on this subject for several weeks. And I'm just going to dive in. We began last week with some of the gifts that have become to be known as sign gifts, gifts that we believe happened in the apostolic age, the time of the apostles, but some of those have kind of faded from the scene, the gift of healings and the gift of miracles. That does not mean that we don't think we serve a miracle-working God, because we do. We believe in healing. We believe that the special gift of God blessing particular men to be faith healers, like Peter and Paul and others, that faded from the scene. But we believe God still heals today. And God answers prayers. And I've seen many times in my ministry where God answered prayers of healing and people were healed. And what a blessing that is. The next gift that we come to is the discerning of spirits. And again, some of these gifts that were there during the times of the apostles that seemed to fade toward the end of their time were given so that God Almighty could send a strong message that these are my messengers. Amen. And this is my message. And that was a very important time. The New Testament was still being written. They did not have the full word of God that we did. There comes a gift to the discerning of spirits, which I think was a wonderful and miraculous gift. Many people point to Peter having this gift, when in the book of Acts, the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus, their hearts were so opened to help one another that they were actually selling their land and we're given the entire purchase price to those in need amongst them. Ananias and Sapphira entered into a covenant, one with another, that they sold some land and they were going to act like they were given the entire purchase price, but they didn't. Now, there's nothing in that account that says that Peter heard this report or that what they had sold the land for, anything like that. So you get the distinct impression that God Almighty blessed Peter to know that they're not telling the truth about the price of the land, and they weren't. And it was a very serious time where when they lied to the church, the Bible said you've not lied unto men, but you've actually lied unto God, and their lives were taken. Ananias fell down dead, and his wife Sapphira would later fall down dead. So we see that gift of the discerning of spirits to know what is truth and what is not true. What is the voice of God and what may be the voice of the devil. And even though I think that gift manifested itself in a miraculous way in the times of the apostles, we still need to be discerners of spirits today. And we can look at what the Word of God says in 1 John chapter 4, where the Apostle John would write this. It said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits," or "test the spirits, whether they are of God." Now, we're blessed today with the complete Word of God. Of all the Old Testament and all the New Testament. And God has told us that what we have in His Word is perfect, and it's all we need to be thoroughly equipped to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are we to know? How are we to test the spirits? How are we to know whether they are of God? Says, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Well, we know if something's of God or not, if it agrees with God's word. If it agrees with God's word, it's of God. If it doesn't agree with God's word, it's not of God. He said, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." One of the first early heresies that was in the time of the New Testament church was that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And it is an extremely important truth of God's word that Jesus is fully God, but that He's also fully man. He came in the flesh, and it must be that way. Because if Jesus wasn't fully man, He couldn't have died. And if He didn't die on the cross for our sins, then nobody has eternal life. So it's the fundamental of the fundamental of the truth we believe. And He said, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereby ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." So, how we know something's of God? How do we know truth from error? How do we know if it's of God, or how do we know if it's of the devil? It's by the Word of God. Does it agree with the Word of God? Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth in this second letter, says this in verse 3, and I'm going to skip around for the sake of time. But he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve." The word "beguile" is an interesting word. It really means to deceive through his subtlety. That word "subtlety" means trickery. The devil's a deceiver. The devil's a trickster. The devil doesn't play fair. He tries to deceive us. He tries to trick us. And he's Apostle Paul saying, "I don't want your mind to be tricked, and I don't want you to be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." And that's the Lord's simple truth as contained in His word, in doctrine and in practice. Now let's look further down in this same chapter, where He continues to warn them. And He says, verse 13 says this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." What does that mean? They looked like the apostles of Christ. That's the way they looked. And said, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Now that's kind of scary. You know, as we as Americans have fought wars in different time frames, it used to be easier to know who the enemy was because everybody had uniforms. And the uniform of the United States looked very different than the uniform of our enemies. But then it came up with terrorism and all kind of other things, and you couldn't look at the enemy and tell he's an enemy. You don't know if he's friend or foe by looking at him. And here these apostles that were not following the Lord but claimed to be an apostle looked like the apostles of Christ. And he said the devil himself can transform himself looking like an angel of light. So how do you tell the difference? They may look like them, but they don't act like them.
Amen.
That's the difference. The devil never acts like God. And his messengers don't act like the messengers of Christ. So you evaluate actions based on God's word. Are they acting like what God's word says? Are they not? And that's the way we tell the difference. We are to be a discerner of spirits and a discerner of the truth. And this is the standard. God has blessed us with his word that's perfect, that's true, that's right in every way. And we are to hold this as a standard against everything. We hear something on the radio or on the TV and want to know if it's true. We can evaluate it. Does it follow the principles of God's word? And what a blessing it is to have God's word in our life. He then goes on to the gift to another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, there's been a lot of turmoil over time and over history about what these tongues mean. This word tongue, this Greek word translated tongues, is the Greek word glossa. It's G-L-O-S-S-A. Now, a lot of you in the congregation, probably particularly our school teachers, something may be ringing in your mind that kind of sounds like a word we use. Glossary. What is a glossary? A glossary is basically a dictionary of real words. In a lot of our school books growing up, there would be a glossary at the end of the book that would tell you the meaning of words that you may not know. Real words. So this gift of tongues is not a gift of some unintelligible language, some gobbledygook that nobody knows what it means. That's not what this gift is. And the Lord plainly shows what the gift is back in Acts chapter 2. So let's look. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And I'll read through this quickly. And it'll very clearly show the great miracle of tongues of the early church. It said, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Can you imagine? As of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. So the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, the power of the Lord fills the house, but then it fills each one of them. What a blessing! And that's what we greatly desire. And it said, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue. When we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful words of God. So all these people from all these nations were gathered together. And as the apostles were preaching, they didn't know these languages. But God miraculously blessed them as they spoke. All these people from different countries heard what they said in their own language. That's the miracle of tongues. And what a blessing it is. And that was given to the early church. Now, Corinth, in the city of Corinth, there was a temple to a pagan goddess, the goddess of love. And in that pagan temple, all kind of horrible things happened in their, quote, worship of this pagan god. And one of the things that happened was this speech that they called ecstatic speech. It would be a speech where the words were unintelligible and had no meaning. It was no real language. And it appears that some of that had crept in to the church at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes to them how important it is in worship for there to be understanding. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he begins to talk about this. And remember, one of the issues going on in Corinth was they had perverted this gift of tongues, and some, it appears, were speaking unintelligibly in a tongue that was not a language anywhere in the world, and it was contributing to confusion because nobody understood what was being said. The Apostle Paul spends a whole lot of time in 1 Corinthians 14, and I would encourage us to read all of that to ourselves and our homes about how important it was. And he talks about how important understanding is. And I'm trying to figure out the best place to pick up here, because I'm just going to summarize. Let's just pick up in verse 15. And there's a lot more that could be said. He said, "What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding also." When we pray, we need the spirit, but we also need understanding. And I believe it's important when we pray to try to pray in such a way that we pray loud enough and we pray with enough emphasis on the words that people understand what we're saying. We should pray with understanding, and we should pray with the Spirit. He said, "I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding also." All the songs we sang this morning had beautiful words of truth. And as we sing these songs, we ought to be able to understand what we're singing, because there's a message in the songs. And we should also sing with the Spirit. So understanding is extremely important. If we had unintelligible words of gobbledygook as we try to sing a song, we wouldn't get anything out of the words, because we don't understand the words. And the Apostle Paul is telling them how important understanding is. In verse 26, he said, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you has a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, have the revelation, have the interpretation. Let all things be done to edify." He said, there's too much confusion, and folks don't even know what's going on. He said, what happens in the church, in the worship of the Lord, should edify or build up the church and our brethren and sisters. And then at the very end of that chapter, he'll say, let all things be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. And things should be done in an orderly fashion so that the people of God can understand the truth of God. And he brings up some of the blessing of that when he mentioned back in verse 3 in that same chapter about prophesying. Or I believe right here he's referring to that word prophesieth as preaching. It says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to building up, and to exhortation, that's encouragement, and to comfort. You see, the message of God, as preached with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, should edify us, should build us up, not in ourselves, but in the Lord and in His truth. And it should encourage us, and it should comfort us. But we got to understand it for that to happen. So the Apostle Paul is talking about the true gift of tongues, which helped in understanding. Had the Lord not done a miracle at Pentecost, all these foreigners wouldn't understand nothing that was going on. They wouldn't understand the words. In my job as a probation officer before I retired, I dealt a lot with people who could only speak Spanish. Well, I can't speak Spanish. And me and them had trouble communicating because they couldn't speak English and I couldn't speak Spanish. And it's hard to understand one another. And we had little translation things on our phone and everything else trying to understand each other because we desperately wanted to understand each other, but we didn't speak the same language. And so the Apostle Paul looks at that true gift of tongues and what a blessing it was that everybody knew what was going on that day of Pentecost. They heard it in their own language. And what a sweet and wonderful blessing and gift that was to the early church. As we come on down, and we've already throughout trying to study on gifts, have been in 1 Corinthians 12, preaching on these verses and the church, how it's compared to the body of Christ. And every member being important. When we come to the end, I want to look in verse 28, and I just want to pick a gift here that we've really not covered, this exact gift. We mentioned it. It said, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. I want to look, the Lord being our helper, for our remaining time at that gift of helps. The gift of helps. And I believe there are many brethren and sisters under the sound of my voice right now that have this sweet gift of helps.
Amen.
And how needful it is in the church of the Lord Jesus. And what a blessing it is to have as we live and as we walk, trying to do our best to serve the Lord. We had mentioned before, and I'm going to tell you, the gift of helps is very similar to the gift of ministries that we talked about in Romans chapter 12, which is a broad word for just being a gift of being a servant. And someone that has the gift of helps is looking for a way to be of help in any way they can. And it's a broad gift. It could be something, this needs doing around the meeting house, and I see the need and I'm going to do it. It could be you see a brother or sister hurting, and maybe nobody else has noticed it, but because you pay attention, you picked up on little things. You say, they need some encouragement. They need some love. I'm going to send them a text. I'm going to call them and encourage them. I'm going to send them a call. I'm going to visit them. I'm going to send them a plant, or I'm going to send them some flowers, or I'm going to send them a gift. Whatever way that the Lord lays on your heart
you have that deep need of they need help, and I'm going to help. And the help can come and be delivered in so many different ways. We've got numerous examples of this to me in the Holy Scriptures of this gift of helps. We look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. About verse 16, we see the Apostle Paul, in writing unto the young preacher Timothy, that he loved so much, he said, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." Now here, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner and he needed help. And Onesiphorus saw that Paul needed help. And he refreshed him. That word refresh is an interesting word. It literally means to cool off. Means to recover from the effects of heat. Have you ever been working hard, really hard outside on a very hot day, and you just needed something, you needed a cool place and maybe needed some cool water, you needed a refreshing. And how good it was when you were able to get cooled off and get to a cool place and to get some cool drink. Refreshed. We need that from brethren and sisters. Amen. He said, he oft refreshed me. It also has the connotation, and the meaning of this word is to recover your breath. I remember as a security guard at the mall up in Oxford when I was trying to work my way through school, and part of my job was to chase down shoplifters, and I was in far better shape then, but I'm going to tell you, somebody that's stolen something and wants to get away from you, they're generally faster than the security guard. So there were many people I chased and I chased. Some of them I caught, but a lot of them I didn't catch. But by the time the chase ended, I'm totally wiped out of breath. I ain't got any breath. How good it felt when I was able to sit down and my breath recovered. Because I desperately needed that breath. That's the connotation of this sweet word, refreshed. And Onesiphorus didn't just refresh him once. He said, he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Here Paul was a prisoner for preaching the gospel. But Onesiphorus was not ashamed, and he refreshed him again and again and again. He said, when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. The Lord granted to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And then how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. You have Martha in the Bible that was a great helper. She delighted in serving the Lord. The Lord rebuked her one time when she got a little aggravated at Mary, her sister who was sitting at the feet of Jesus. But then later you see Martha, after Lazarus, her brother, had been raised from the dead, faithfully and cheerfully serving in the book of John. She was a helper. We see in Romans chapter 16 numerous people that the Apostle Paul mentions. Of being helpers. Romans chapter 16. He said, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many. That word succorer is an interesting word. It literally means to run, to support, to help, or relieve those that are in distress. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes I'm amazed, and I think sometimes sisters can pick up on things that go right over the brethren's head. Because there'll be times when Sister Emily may detect somebody's hurting, somebody is downtrodden, and I wouldn't even have noticed. But what a blessing when people notice somebody's in distress. Somebody needs help, and they take the time to notice that and to figure that out. And this precious sister had been a succorer of many. When she saw someone in distress or someone that needed help, she's like, whoa. I'm not going to be like the Good Samaritan. I'm going to pass by on the other side. I don't know what all may come if I try to help. But she ran to help. She was a succorer of many, to help those in distress. And of myself also, Paul said, I was one of the beneficiaries of her being a succorer of many. Of myself also. He said, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So they were helpers. They were companions in work. They were fellow laborers. They're helpers. Who have for my life laid down their own nets. How much were they willing to help? With their life. Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. We see that sweet gift of helps. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he said, of all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show unto you a more excellent way. He said the way of using our spiritual gifts to the glory of God, he said there's a way we should do it. In the church at Corinth, there was some issue. Well, I've got this showy gift of tongues. I've got this showy gift of miracles. And I'm better than others because of my gift. And some feeling inferior to others because of their gift. Let me tell you, whatever gift the Lord has blessed you, gift or gifts. I think most of the Lord's born again children have more than one gift. But whatever gifts he's given you are the gifts you need.
Amen.
And whatever gifts he's given me are the gifts I need, because his ways are perfect. And he tells us the way to exercise the gifts. When he said, I show unto you a more excellent way, he then spends the next chapter talking about charity, which is the unconditional love of the Lord. The King James translators use the word charity, I believe, because when we think of charitable giving, we give expecting nothing in return. We give to someone left fortunate, not expecting them to give us something back. They don't have any financial resources to give. That's why we're giving to them. It's an unconditional love. And I'm going to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a perfect example of unconditional love.
Amen.
I love in John chapter 13, right before he washes the disciples' feet, the Bible said, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them until the end. He knew Peter that night was going to deny three times that he knew him, the last time with a curse on his lips. He knew that later that night, all the disciples were going to forsake him and flee away. But you see, he didn't love them conditionally. I'll love you if you do right. He said, I'm just going to love you. No matter what, I'm going to love you. We see that sweet, sweet example of our Lord, whose love never fails. We can lose some fellowship with our Lord. We see that illustrated in the prodigal son. When he was out in the hog pen, not doing the right thing, he lost fellowship with his father. But he never lost the love of his father. He never lost that he was his father's son. So when he came to himself, and he went back to his father, his father was looking for him. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Just make thyself, make me as one of the hired servants. And the father said, bring the best robe. Put it on. Bring a ring for his hand. Bring shoes for his feet. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's back. The love of the Father never waned. And he gives that sweet example of the way we show gifts and exercise our gifts in the church with the unconditional love of Christ. God bless you is my prayer.